Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and then I'll, after reading a few verses from there, we'll turn back a few pages to Romans chapter 9, a passage that is listed in your bulletin. I'll read from Ephesians 1, starting at verse 13. Verse 3, I'll read through verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. And back a few pages, the ninth chapter, Paul's letter to the Romans. I'll start reading at verse 10. Read through verse 16, and we'll make a little further advancement in this chapter later on, so you might want to keep this open before you. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there an injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The word of the Lord. We're looking at a Reformed view of conversion, and we started with the view of the sovereignty of God, expressed in Paul's words there in Romans 1, of God who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. We call that sovereignty. And we looked last week at the amazing misery, the desperate straits that we're in on account of our sin. But I closed last week by saying, remember, even though sinners love sin and cannot on their own love God or choose God, that doesn't mean that God cannot love sinners, that God cannot choose sinners. And Scripture tells us, these passages I've read tell us, that our salvation is grounded in an amazing choice that God made. It's something we call, by the terms Scripture uses, election or predestination. What it means in one sentence is this, is that God, in perfect freedom and amazing love, chose a vast and specific company of undeserving sinners to be his people. That's the best one sentence I can come up with. I'll say it again if you're taking notes. God, in perfect freedom and amazing love, chose a vast and specific company of undeserving sinners to be his people. I want to make a couple of comments about the Ephesians 1 passage and then go to the Romans 9 passage. I hope you'll see the logic and what I want to do by doing that. The Ephesians 1 passage opens up with this great truth that we've been blessed, if we are in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And Paul immediately takes us to a place we could never really go by ourselves. He says, "For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." Paul's telling us this great grace in which we stand is something that did not begin at the moment that I said, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." But rather, God chose us for salvation before the creation of the world. Your choice to believe in Christ was real and it was necessary, but your salvation didn't begin there. That's what Scripture's telling us. Scripture's telling us that our salvation began before the creation of the universe, when God planned the history of redemption, ordained the death of His Son, and chose you to be His own through Christ. And it was done in, as I said in my one-sentence definition, perfect freedom and amazing love. This is the great love of God. You know, there's a kind of smart-alecky, cheeky Christian website I look at from time to time. It's probably good that I don't look at it very often. That these folks sell T-shirts that say, "God loves you, but then again, He loves everybody." That's not the message of Ephesians 1. It says, if you're a Christian, the truth is God loved you before the hills in order stood or earth received her frame. And as we know, there are many people who don't believe this, who find this completely repugnant. I once did in my early days as a Christian. They don't believe that God chose who would be saved and who would be passed over and left in their unbelief and rebellion. And they insist that this text in Ephesians 1 only teaches that God chose Christ, and by choosing Christ, He simply blesses whoever sort of attaches themselves to or gets in on Christ. Kind of like I've heard the argument made that, you know, in the morning at the Jackson Airport, there's going to be a Delta Airlines plane. It's probably going to leave Jackson, let's say, 6 a.m. You can assume, though it is Delta Airlines, you probably can't assume that the plane will be there and it will be ready to go at 6 a.m., but that doesn't mean that anybody specific is going to Atlanta. It simply means a plane is going to Atlanta. If you want to get to Atlanta on the 6 a.m. plane, then you've got to buy a ticket and get on the plane. Well, I mean, that's true. But to say that that's what Paul is saying about our salvation in Ephesians 1 is utterly ridiculous. God did not simply elect Christ and sort of an empty church and just kind of wait and sit back to see who was going to fill it, who was going to sit down in it, who was going to be a part of it. It's not like the Super Bowl where the NFL decides, okay, on a certain date there's going to be this championship game and whoever can work their way through the playoffs and those final two teams will be the ones left there, and then whoever wins it wins the Super Bowl. God does not choose who will be in Christ and who will be saved, they say. But that ultimately lies within the sphere of man's sovereign and autonomous will. And if you were here last week, you'll know that I put forward the case that Scripture teaches that our will is neither autonomous nor sovereign. If anything, the wording of Ephesians 1:4 points the other way. It says, He chose whom? Us. It's a very simple phrase, isn't it? Subject, direct object. Subject, verb, direct object. He chose us. Not an undefined mass of people. Not just building pews. Not just seats in an airplane. But rather, you and me. You and me, personally, us. He chose us. And that word means to select from a larger group. And the way he did it was, of course, in relation to Christ. God chose us to come to salvation in Christ, never apart from Christ. But it was us that he chose. That's why I say God chose a vast and specific company of undeserving sinners to be his people, to be united to Christ. Before the creation of the universe, Paul is saying, God thought of every believer. He fixed his gaze upon you. He chose you for himself. He did not choose you because you were already in Christ or pretty much there, but that you might be in Christ, not because he saw you as a believer, but so that you might become a believer. Not because you chose him, but so that you might choose him. Not because you were holy and blameless, but so that you might be in Christ. God chose his people individually and personally before the foundation of the world to be saved, and he chose them to be saved through union with Christ, who would bear our sins in his body, who would give us his righteousness, who would then give us the Holy Spirit, the great guarantee of our inheritance. One little side road I want to take you on. I want you to think about a familiar passage. You remember the passage in 1 Corinthians 1 where Paul says, hey, think about your calling. There are not many rich, not many noble, not many wise by worldly standards among you, but God's chosen the weak, the foolish things to confound the wise and the powerful. Now that text says very clearly that God chose particular kinds of people, particular people, to be in his church. He didn't just choose the church as an empty vessel and leave its composition to man. He chose foolish individuals and called them into Christ. He chose weak individuals and called them into Christ. He chose some low and despised individuals and called them into Christ. Then to make it crystal clear, he says in verse 30, to translate it most literally from the Greek, from him, that is from God, you are in Christ Jesus. Some of the translations say, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. It's tempting to say, when I read that, that Paul was already anticipating that someone would come along and say that God doesn't choose who is in Christ, but only chooses Christ and whoever gets on board. So he says in 1 Corinthians that God chose the individuals who would make up the church in Christ, and then sum it up by saying, it is by his doing that you are in Christ. That provides for us a glorious, unshakable kind of foundation. God loved you from all eternity past, that he chose you to come to Christ, that he put you in Christ. The end of that section in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, so, if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's the boast of assurance. Saying, it is of God's doing. Praise be to God. God chose us for salvation before the creation of the world. It was prompted in Christ. We were, in a sense, attached to him before the world was. I said in a sermon a few weeks ago on the Sermon on the Mount series that God is the only one, Christ the only one, who can look at us and say what Dan Fogelberg wrote and sang, longer than there have been fishes in the ocean, higher than any bird ever flew. Oh, I'm losing the line. But you get, I'm listening to the third line. What is it? Help me, Pat. Oh, yeah, come on, sing the whole thing. Come on, the whole thing. Yeah, that I've been in love with you. Lovers feel that way. A man and a woman in love with each other feel something, because there is something powerful and eternal going on in the mystery of the way of a man and a maiden. It's a powerful thing, but really, in essence, when Dan Fogelberg sings it to a young woman, it's nonsense, really, when you break it down. He can sing it and feel it, but of course, when you really look at it, she says, wait, we just met 2 weeks ago. I didn't know you. We just met through eHarmony. We didn't know each other. Okay? Because that's the way human relationships work. But love, there is something powerful and eternal that connects us to this greatest love, this reality that Christ can look at us and say, oh, I've always, always loved you. You've always been mine. What a powerful, powerful truth that is, that we were chosen in Christ by the sheer freedom of God and the amazing love of God. Now, I want us to turn back to the Romans 9 passage. Because here, Paul talks about the same truth in a different way, and particularly with a view of meeting the objections that come to mind. To come back to this matter of God's free and sovereign choice, he argues from the Old Testament. I started at verse 10. He says, now when Rebekah had conceived a child by Isaac, actually twins, before they were born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, it was said to her, this prophecy, the older will serve the younger. Paul says, yes, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Thus it was said, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Now what's going on there? Here's what I want you to think about. This does put an end to the argument earlier. It speaks to the argument made earlier that God didn't choose people, he chose only a plan. He designed salvation without designating who would partake of it. That's not in the picture in Paul's mind at all when he's talking about God's purpose in election, because it was said to Rebekah, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. The older will serve the younger. And that's hard to accept, isn't it? We say, well, wait, why not Esau? What's the matter with Esau? He hadn't done anything good or bad. You know, I've always thought when we ask the question, why not Esau, we're missing an even more amazing and perplexing question. The bigger question is, why Jacob? Why Jacob? We know how the story of Jacob unfolds. He's a liar, he's a cheat and a swindler. It was God's purpose. It's said sometimes, God foresees who will believe because he knows all things and he bases his election on that foreknowledge, knowing things. God foresees our faith, and that allows God the opportunity to choose us. He saw that we would love him, and so he chose us in love. Now understand, that does, if you buy into that, that turns the chosen into the chooser, the elect into the elector. Understand, it turns Paul's sentences and his arguments completely inside out and upside down. In fact, it does more than that. It basically makes us the sovereign. It makes faith something meritorious, by which we've earned our position in the love of God. It guts the entire idea of grace. It ultimately puts God in the position of somebody who caught a lucky break. Because for all God could have done, according to this line of argument, nobody would have come to Christ. Nobody would have believed. There would be no people. What if nobody let him do it? But that's not the argument that Paul and Peter, New Testament, makes in regard to salvation. In fact, it says God works with the same old sorry lump of people. And out of that same lump, he takes, by his right as the potter, some clay for a special use. In fact, let me go on and read at verse 19. Paul anticipates this objection. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? He says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Jacob was a sorry choice to make. So was I. So were you. From the same lump of undeserving sinners, God made this amazing choice. Or as he says earlier in the passage that I read at verse 16, it depends not on human will or exertion, literally the word there is running, but on God who has mercy. God declares himself to be a God who will have mercy on whom he will have mercy and compassion on whom he will have compassion. Maybe we say, well, that's not fair. Election's unfair. Is God guilty of the sin of partiality? I've had people say to me, I can't accept that because it makes God guilty of the sin of partiality. I said, okay, well, was it partial of God to speak to Abraham? Tell him to leave Ur, go to a land that he would show him? Was it to reveal himself as he did to Jacob? To Moses? Why did he reveal himself to Moses and not to Pharaoh? In fact, of course, God has every right to show mercy to whomever. But this passage is also has something of a warning for us. Because, to tell you the truth, if you want justice and you want fairness, be careful what you ask for. Truth is, fairness and justice is the last thing you want in dealing with God. God shows mercy in choosing some to be saved, and he shows perfect justice and perfect fairness, the passage says, in judging sinners who are hardened against him, who willfully rebel against him. If you want fairness, fairness and justice equals hell. Again, the question that ought to perplex us is why not Esau? The really perplexing and amazing question is, why Jacob? We love to sing that hymn, how sweet and awesome is the place. You know, there's that line, that question that's asked in there. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why did God show mercy to me? The next verse says, 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. A.W. Tozer wrote, there will be only one text in hell, and it may be cut against the great walls of that terrible place. True and righteous are thy judgments, O Lord. But heaven's song will be, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. We all stand as condemned sinners, and we should stop puzzling over Esau and start marveling over Jacob. Passage I read a moment ago, verse 19, deals with the objection that election destroys personal responsibility. The Bible vigorously asserts both things, that we are commanded to come, to believe, to follow, to choose Christ. But ultimately, God's even at work prior to that. The Bible equally asserts human responsibility and divine sovereignty. It simply does. It doesn't destroy evangelism and preaching. This comes from the pen of one of the greatest preachers and greatest evangelists and greatest missionaries who ever has walked on the face of this earth. And as the Holy Spirit was working through him in the process of his mind, the Apostle Paul writes in letter after letter, reminding in different ways people of this same truth. That believers, you are chosen, loved, secure, the elect of God. Some people have described this truth of election and predestination as the family secret. I'm not sure I'm comfortable with that term because usually family secrets are kept secret for a reason. Truth is, it's a glorious truth. It's something that's difficult, yes. Is it controversial? Yes. Do I make people confused and some angry when I preach this? Every time, yes. But it's true. And Calvin makes the argument, I wish I had written it down word for word. Calvin says, we need to be careful that we don't treat high truths and mysteries like this as though God had let something slip out that was dangerous. Because sometimes we say, well, let's just don't talk about that. I mean, it gets people in arguments, and it makes people's head hurt, and it divides people because some people just can't accept it. They can't come to terms with it. Let's don't talk about it. But again, I think Calvin's onto something. Are we saying then that when we come across this in Romans 9, Ephesians 1, 1 Thessalonians, beginning of 1 Peter, all the other places where it comes out, that all of a sudden that God let something bad slip out that we didn't need to know? Quite the opposite. Of course, God knew exactly what he was doing, and there's some great practical benefits from remembering this when you think about your own conversion. I want to tell you what three of them are and close out. First is, knowing this truth of being chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world puts us in a position of humility, not pride. Paul says, okay, you want to boast? What do you want to boast about? You've got nothing to boast about. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. If you're in Christ, it's by his doing. Unless salvation is completely of God, then I will perish in my sin. The only thing that I contribute to this is my guilt, my rebellion, my need. And it puts me in the position of realizing how much I've been forgiven, how much grace I needed, how much exertion and effort was put forth by God to bring me home. It ought to humble you, and it ought to humble me. It ought to be the foundation of our worship. As Jesus said to Simon the Pharisee, he who has been forgiven much, what? Loves much. It puts us in a position of humility, not pride. Second thing, it puts before us the importance of holiness, not license. Back to the Ephesians 1 passage, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be what? To be holy and blameless. We are such in a positional sense by our justification, declared righteous, forgiven, but He set us apart to be a holy people. If you're not demonstrating holiness, growing in holiness, longing for holiness, you don't have a lot of reason to think you're elect. Because it's your destiny, according to Ephesians chapter 1. It's something we ought to embrace. Being chosen and being holy are inseparable. And this tells us God is willing and able to do whatever it takes to make you and me holy. That's why Paul says that make every effort to make your calling and election sure. The third thing. It puts us in a position of assurance and not presumption. Some people mistakenly conclude, okay, saving faith, well, look, if I'm elect, why should I worry? God knows where to find me. God's going to work it all out. But understand this, nowhere in the Bible does it say that you are saved by believing that you are elect. Scripture says instead, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. If we do believe, God tells us our faith is grounded on the solid rock of His eternal election. Believe in Christ, and all will be well. And as I said earlier, one of the reasons I'm convinced that Paul keeps talking about it is he loves these people to whom he's writing, to whom he had preached, most of whom he had preached face to face, some of whom, like the Romans, he had never seen face to face. But in them, to them, he says, remember, God loves you. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Take comfort in your weakness, in your doubt, if you are trusting Christ, that He loved you from before the foundation of the world and determined to save you and sent His Son to save you. He took the initiative and He's done it. I think it's interesting to look at the newspaper or internet sites, that kind of thing, that tell you who was born on the same day you were born. To me, that's very interesting. Every time my birthday comes around, it's October 10th, if you're taking notes. And I love to think about who else shares a birthday. The First Lady of the American Theater, Helen Hayes, the composer Giuseppe Verdi. That's Joe Green, to those of you who are not Italian speakers. And David Lee Roth, who used to be the lead singer for Van Halen. Brett Favre and I share not only a birthday, but a birth date. And I'm missing one or two other people. But I also, in those moments when I think about that, or sometimes when I see an obituary in the paper of somebody who's died who's my age, I think about this, and I think about the election of grace, and I think about sometimes when you read about people's lives, and I wonder, why? Why did God choose to be so merciful to me when His grace seemed to bypass this person? Of course, I don't know the ultimate state of anybody's heart with infallibility, but I can't help but think, why? Why? I mean, what would the Israelites? What answer would the Israelites get if they were as they were led through the Red Sea? Why, God? Why are you bringing us out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm? You look at family members who are living in sin and tremble that you've been chosen, that God's been merciful to you, that God's opened your blind eyes and realize that that election and that choice is not because of anything in you. That your faith and your hope, oh, holy to God, you think about that college roommate, that childhood friend who turned away from God while you've stayed on the path, the narrow way, the hard way that leads to life, and tremble at the thought that God was long beforehand with your soul. The sum of the matter is this: the ground of our predestination is God's good pleasure and His will. The goal is the glory of God. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ tonight, the roots of your life were planted in the eternal counsels of God. The branches of your life are growing into a sure and glorious future with God. It means there are no unimportant moments in your life. You don't ever have to go to bed at night feeling that your life's going nowhere. You don't ever have to give in to the lie that you're not connected to an awesome purpose. For God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, that you might be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined you to the sonship through Jesus Christ for Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Let's pray. Father, let us be truly humbled, growing in and pursuing after holiness, and living in humble assurance based upon Christ, upon His work. As we sang earlier, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Would you confirm for us tonight where our feet stand and keep us in this position of humility, of growth, and of assurance, grounded in this amazing thing that you've done by your free, sovereign, unconditional, electing love. That is how you have loved us. We believe what Scripture tells us. Help us to rest with the things that we can't all connect and put together, but that your word so clearly declares. And let us stand amazed that you would love sinners such as we are, condemned and unclean and unable and unwilling to do anything about it. But what the law was unable to do because of the weakness of the flesh, you did, Father, through your Son, sending Him in the fullness of time to condemn sin in the flesh and make Christ the firstborn among many brothers. Thank you for this great love that we contemplate and we can barely grasp tonight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.